Together in the Word of God, we continue our studies in the letter to the Romans. We've come this morning to the third chapter, and we read the first 20 verses. You may recall, if you've been following these studies, that up to this point in Romans, Paul has been speaking about three men. First of all, the immoral man. Secondly, the moral man. And thirdly, the religious man. And in the second half of the previous chapter, he has been bringing the religious man to the judgment bar of God. And therefore, it's natural that the religious man should start making protests against this judgment. And that really is the theme of chapter 3 down to verse 20. You may care to note as we read this passage that it is filled with questions. Count the number of question marks, if you will. I think there are 11 questions down to verse 9. And also, something else to note is the number of quotations from the Old Testament. In other words, Paul is trying to prove his case to the religious man from the religious man's Bible, so that the man really has not a leg to stand on and not an argument to offer. And the man starts speaking in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Is there any point in being religious? Or what is the value of circumcision, which was the sacrament of the Old Testament? Why bother with religion, and why bother with the sacrament? And Paul says in verse 2, well, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God, preached by the prophets and written down in the Old Testament. The Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. And the religious man asks another question. But if some of the Jews were unfaithful, does their faithlessness bring to nothing the faithfulness of God? And Paul says, by no means. Let God be true, though every man be false, as it is written in the 51st Psalm, that thou, God, mayest be justified in thy words and prevail when thou art judged. Another question. But if our wickedness serves only to magnify the salvation of God, what shall we say? Will we say that God is unjust to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my falsehood God's truthfulness abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just? What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written in Psalms 14 and 53, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong. No one does good. Not even one. And then you get a catalogue of the sins of men. In verses 13 and 14, they are the sins of lips and mouths. What we would call nowadays malicious gossip. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And then in verses 15 to 18, sins of daily ways. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world, immoral, moral, and religious, may be held accountable to God. For no human being, whether immoral or moral or religious, will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. In the second half of Romans chapter 2, from verse 17 onwards, Paul has been spelling out the condemnation of the religious man, the last of these three men he's been speaking about in the first two chapters of Romans. And his message to the religious man, meaning, of course, religious but wrong, church-centered but not yet a committed Christian, devout and pious but still out of joint with the living God, his message to this religious man is this: that religion is not enough. That church going is good and well and fine, but it's not enough. Piety and spiritual performance are excellent, but they can fall short of God's requirements. The sacraments are holy things, but they are not enough. And even believing the Bible is not enough. After all, the New Testament tells us that the devils in hell believe the Bible and they tremble. And that is the condemnation and the judgment of the religious man at the end of the second chapter. And if all that is true at the end of the chapter, there's bound to be a great deal of bewilderment and confusion in the mind of the religious man. After all, it is rather disturbing when someone comes in and shakes the very foundations of everything that you have held sacred, the foundations of your religion and your faith and your morals. That can be a devastating experience. And so the bewilderment
and the confusion of this religious man who has been challenged in the second chapter spills over into the third chapter and presents itself in these 11 questions that you find in the first 9 verses. And in fact, most of these 11 questions are asked by this religious man who has been challenged as to the very foundations of what he believes. And you must now imagine at the start of chapter 3, this man questioning Paul and saying, well, if what you've been saying is true in verse 1, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? What's the point of being religious? What is the point of having sacraments if they cannot draw you nearer God? In verse 3, he starts to argue, well, what if some of the Jews were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And so on, down to verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? And in these verses, you have a riot of questions. And they are all provoked to the surface and brought to the surface by the religious man in his judgment and his condemnation. And I suggest to you that in this third chapter of Romans, what you are now seeing is a man who is fighting for his life. His whole world has been exposed and laid bare. The basics of his life have been challenged, and all that he has championed and valued and treasured has been questioned by Paul. And now here is a religious man fighting for his life and fighting to justify himself. And that presents itself in these questions in chapter 3. And of particular interest and paramount amongst these questions are the first two in verse 1. What advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Or as we would say today, well, if being religious is not enough, if church going is not enough, if the sacraments are not enough, why bother going to church? Why bother about religion? Why bother with the sacraments if they cannot save you and cannot take you to heaven? And the answer to these questions is this. The great thing about regular church going and attendance at public worship is this, that they bring you under the sound of the Word of God. And there is always hope for a man or a woman who sits under and who submits to the Word of God. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's the advantage of being religious and coming to church, that as you sit listening Sunday by Sunday, even if you have difficulties and intellectual problems and moral questions, that as you sit listening Sunday by Sunday, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And faith is born under the sound of the Word, and a living trust in Christ is begotten in the heart as the Word of God is absorbed by the listener in the context of worship. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that you can't become a Christian outside public worship and outside church going. But it's only under the most unusual circumstances that men and women become the children of God and are saved outside the preaching of the Word of God. Sometimes it can happen out there. Somebody can pick up a Bible and be converted to Christ just like that. Out there, someone can hear a word of witness from a Christian and can be converted to Christ just like that. But the regular way to come to Christ and the regular way to be saved is to sit under the sound of the Word of God in worship. And that is the advantage of being religious and coming to church, that it exposes you to the voice of the living God. And that's really the answer to these questions in verse 1. What advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? What's the point of being religious? What's the point of having sacraments? And Paul says in verse 2, much in every way. There is a great advantage, not to mention a privilege, in regular church going and hearing the Word of God. And that really opens the way for the three realities of which the rest of this passage is composed. Can I just mention them here, and then we'll go through them one by one. The first is this. In the spiritual world, demolition nearly always comes before reconstruction. Secondly, in the spiritual world, the bad news comes before the good news. And thirdly, the silence that's found at the heart of verse 19 is the silence of condemnation. And in the spiritual world, the silence of condemnation comes before the word of hope. Demolition comes before reconstruction. The bad news comes before the good news. Condemnation comes before the word of hope. Can I take these briefly, therefore, in that order this morning? First of all, the work of demolition that often has to precede a work of reconstruction. And I think that makes good worldly sense as well as good spiritual sense. If a housewife is knitting a jersey and consistently makes the same mistakes row after row after row, the only sensible thing she can do is pull the whole thing to pieces and start again. In other words, demolition precedes reconstruction. If a man is working with a do-it-yourself kit trying to make a television stand, and he gets all the joints wrong and the angles wrong and the dowels wrong, the only sensible thing he can do is take the whole thing apart and start from scratch. In other words, demolition comes before reconstruction. And no good whatsoever can come of going on in the same way if you know
that you are wrong.
There has to be a breaking down process before there can be a building up process.
And another thing worth noticing is this, that when it comes to the world of the spirit, spiritual demolition is a very fine art. Sometimes we say, oh, any old navvy can walk in and smash up a building. But in fact, that's not true. Demolition is a fine art. In fact, professional demolition men are very highly paid. And they have to be highly paid because theirs is a skilled art. Witness the misjudgment of the demolition engineers at that block of flats in London recently. Did you watch the flats coming down? Or rather, did you watch the flats not coming down? They misjudged the strength of the building. And so Bermondsey, or Battersea, or wherever, now has its own leaning tower of tottering flats, like the leaning tower of Pisa. You see, demolition is a skilled work. Or take the demolition of Fraser and McCall's in the Eastgate. You could have turned loose several classes of secondary school lads and let them do the work. But could you imagine the chaos in Eastgate with the magic roundabout all snarled up at that strategic juncture? Demolition is a highly skilled art. And that is what Paul has been doing in these first three chapters. He has taken these three men apart before God. The immoral man, the moral man, and the religious man, and he has placed all three of them in the dock because they are all guilty before God. They have all come short of God's glory. They have all sinned in the sight of God. And although their sins may be different, after all, the sins of a religious man are different from the sins of an immoral man. Their sins may be different, but their sin is the same. And that is the demolition that needs to be done before Christ can come in and start his work of reconstruction. Let me ask this. Has God begun a work of demolition in your heart and life? Or have you been coming to church for years and you have never really allowed the living God to come in and break down all the things that are wrong before he can start a work of reconstruction in Christ? The one comes before the other. And the second reality is really a restatement of that. And it's this, that the bad news has to come before the good news. And in fact, there really is no good news in Romans until you reach verse 21 of the third chapter. But now the righteousness of God. And that's the watershed between the bad news and the good news. That's one of the great splitting points in the gospel message. And up to that point, it's bad news. And from that point onward, it's good news. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested.
a new kind of righteousness that has nothing to do with religion and spiritual performance and good works and giving to the church and serving the church. That's the start of the good news, that God has furnished us with a new kind of righteousness. The bad news is that religion cannot save you, that devotion to the church will not set you right with God, that good works and deeds of kindness are not enough. That's bad news. And that bad news has to be swallowed before the gospel of Jesus Christ can come in with its message of glad tidings of great joy to all the people. Supposing you're out for a day in a strange city and you get lost, and you know you're lost, but you're too proud to admit that you're lost. If you humble your pride, you can always ask a passerby for help. But no good whatsoever can be served by you saying, well, I'm not really lost. I know where I am, and if you just leave me alone, I'll soon find my way out. You see, that's a delusion. That's a fantasy. It's far better to admit that you are lost. Let me give you an illustration of this from my university days. I studied Anglo-Saxon for a year under Dr. Jane Robertson, a rather eccentric lecturer in Anglo-Saxon, and she taught me Anglo-Saxon, or rather she didn't teach me Anglo-Saxon. Came the examinations, and I hadn't done the classwork because in those days I had done a lot of other things, having been a very wild fellow. So my problem was, how was I going to get through the Anglo-Saxon exam when I hadn't done the work? So I decided that I would write illegibly and hope that Dr. Robertson would give me the benefit of the doubt. And that's what I did. I wrote illegibly. And I was summoned to her study. This is what she said. I think she was Aberdeenshire, actually. She said, Mr. Swanston, I canna read your writing. And if I canna read your writing, I assume it's wrong. And if you're wrong, you're wrong, Mr. Swanston. And she failed me. Precisely. If you're wrong, you're wrong. If you are lost, you are lost. If you stand in need of Christ, you stand in need of Christ. You will do yourself no good if you live in a world of fantasy and imagination, saying, like the man lost in the city, well, I'm not really lost. If you just leave me alone, I'll get out of this jam in my own way. You see, nothing can happen until the bad news has been faced. Have you faced the bad news yet? Have you faced the real truth about your sinnerhood and your lostness and your need of Christ and your guilt? That's the bad news. You've got to face it. How can good news be good news until you face that? You see, one of our problems is this, that we are very evasive creatures, like me with my bad writing during the Anglo-Saxon exam. And this is how we evade the problem. We say, well, that's all very interesting, Mr. Swanston, but we are all sinners, aren't we? You see, collective sin, collective guilt. Well, aren't we all sinners? We all know that men are sinners. That's not the purpose of the Bible.
what you have to say is, I am a sinner. I need Christ. I need to be reconciled to God through the death of Jesus. I am the lost sheep and need to be found. The Church of England prayer book puts it very beautifully. It speaks about my fault, my own fault, my own most grievous fault. And that's the bad news. And only when you've faced it are you ready for the good news of a Father's love and a Savior's grace. And the third reality brings this passage in Romans 3 to its ending. If demolition precedes reconstruction, and if bad news has to be swallowed before the good news can come, then the silence at the heart of verse 19 is the silence of guilt. Did you notice that this first section of Romans ends with silence, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God? You know, there are different kinds of silence. There's the silence of the dentist's waiting room, Mr. Shankland. A frenetic, nervy silence. There's a silence of boredom. There's a silence of suffering. Lots of the films of the refugee camps in Ethiopia. You notice this. They're not speaking to each other. No conversation. Just sitting in the dust, crushed, voiceless, silent. The silence of suffering. There's the silence of worship. God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And in verse 19, the silence is the silence of shame and of condemnation before God. And the question it asks is this: are you prepared to put yourself there? Are you prepared to stand there, quiet? No more arguments, no more excuses, no more protests about religion and all this foolish talk about, well, I've never done anybody any harm, and I've always tried to live a good life, and I've always tried to help my neighbor, and I've always been kind to children and animals. No more arguments, no more excuses, no more protests, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. Only when you're ready to stand there can you find yourself on the threshold of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word of hope, the message of grace, the word of salvation, and of pardon, and of new beginnings in Christ. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word.